Hi, welcome to Lambert Park Church. Our vision is life with God for the world. Our mission is to invite everyone to follow Jesus with us through redemptive community, intentional discipleship, and everyday mission. We're so glad you're here. Stay tuned for the podcast coming right up.
Good morning, Lambert family. My name is Darlene, and my husband and I have felt so blessed to be able to come home to Victoria for our retirement. And it's been 3 years, and God led us to worship here at Lambrick. And every time I come in the door, I'm just so grateful. Grateful for you as a loving, supportive family. So thank you. Thank you to all who have prayed for this moment, for right now. Well, you can see I'm nervous. I came nervous, but I also came grateful. And however you came in the door this morning, I'm glad you made it, because it doesn't really matter how we came so much as that we actually came. For 25 years of my work life, I was a Salvation Army officer. And for 8 of those, Bill and I co-pastored a couple of churches. And let me tell you, some Sunday mornings, it was like a full-on disaster in our home even before we left the door. We had 2 little children that had to get dressed, fed, presentable, which sounds totally straightforward and doable, till you meet our daughter, Amy. She was the one, and still is actually, the one who can go into a quiet room and find chaos. Shoes that had been lined up at the front door the night before were gone. Hair that I had just finished brushing needed to be brushed again. And our son, Aaron, he's 2 years younger. He'd be sitting calmly, ready, and watching his sister dismantle the room. Bless him. Some Sundays, I was preaching. Sometimes, I wasn't. It didn't matter. The morning had an agenda all of its own. I'd be running through sermon notes in my head while finding those missing shoes. Or I'd be praying as we drove to the church, refereeing something that had broken out in the back seat, which no one could explain even when we landed at church. I'd take a deep breath, straighten my tunic, and walk through the church doors and become somehow the pastor everybody expected me to be, quietly carrying all that chaos inside of me. Did I have the ideal mindset for worship? Hardly. But that's just the way life is. And what I didn't understand then, what it took me some time to grasp, I didn't need to arrive with my act all together to worship. I needed to come hungry. I needed to come expectant, ready to look for something, for someone bigger than my mess. I was supposed to come seeking our holy God. He was beyond all that. And that's still the only way I know how to walk through those doors. Yes, our children are grown, but life still throws us curveballs, doesn't it? Health issues, family stress, finances. But you know what? We did it. We're here. And God is here this morning to meet with us. I'm so in awe about that. Just think about that for a second. The Creator desires connection with you today. The God of it all, King of Kings, wants a relationship with us. It's truly awe-inspiring. The great lengths that our God has gone to so that He could meet with us here in this moment. Today in our text, we're going to see that David learned a lot about the holiness of God. And what he learned can help us with our understanding of who he is and can help us shape the way we worship. The heart of worship is the holiness of God. So let's pray before we dig in. Holy God, thank you. Thank you for being here, for meeting us here. Thank you for the freedom to come and listen to your word. Would you open our hearts and our minds to what you have for us as individuals, for us as a congregation? Speak, Father. Your servants are listening. Amen. Well, we're going to look at 2 Samuel chapter 6 today. And much of this part of David's story centers around the Ark of the Covenant, also called the Ark of the Testimony or the Ark of God. Now, if you're a Harrison Ford fan like me, you probably remember his character Indiana Jones racing across the globe trying to recover the lost Ark. Hollywood made it legendary. But the real story is far more extraordinary than Spielberg could have ever imagined. And unlike the movie, the Bible gives us centuries of detail about what the Ark was and why it's important. One of the first things that God did when he led the people of Israel out of slavery was that he established a place where he could meet with his people. And he does this by giving them a tangible reminder of his presence, the Ark of the Covenant. It's meant that the presence of God was right there amongst his people. He literally lived with them. All they had to do while they were working away was look up and see a tangible reminder that God was there. Can you imagine that? A tangible reminder of God's presence, his holiness, his mercy. God gave Moses specific instructions on how to actually construct the ark. And artists throughout history have used those plans and their imaginations to illustrate for us what this sign of God's presence might have looked like. The cover of the ark is called the mercy seat. And you can see featured there's two angels with their wings touching. And we're told that is the place that God was to meet his people. We see this in Exodus 25. I will meet with you there and talk with you above the place of mercy between the guardian angels. I will meet with you there and talk with you. I love that. God could have created this world and then sat up in his heaven and just watched the show. But he didn't. He desires connection with you, with me. He's a God who just loves us. And time again, throughout Scripture, we see him say, come, come. James 4, come near to God, and he will come near to you. After all these years, that still amazes me. God knows me, my scars, and everything. And he still leans in. Our holy God wants to be an intimate part of our lives. Not only did God give them details for the construction of the ark, he also told them how the ark was to be handled. It was never to be touched by human hands. If they needed to move it, they had to cover it and had special coverings for it. And then, once that was done, only certain Levite priests of a specific family were to carry the ark on their shoulders using the two long poles you see at the sides. And they did this only after they went through a whole purification process. Now, before you say that sounds like a lot of rules, hear me out. This wasn't just bureaucratic red tape that God set up. It was a declaration. God was saying, holiness is serious, and it deserves to be treated that way. Here's the thing. God's glory and his presence cannot be handled by sinful human hands. That's just reality. When we come into his presence, we come with reverence, respecting who he truly is. He is perfect. He is set apart. In fact, the Hebrew for holy means set apart. When we say God is holy, we're acknowledging that he is utterly unique. Nothing and no one can come close to him. And he is completely separate from sin. The ark was holy. It was set apart as a meeting place for God and his people. But despite that fact, it had been neglected throughout the whole reign of King Saul. So now we have David. He's come to Jerusalem. He's establishing that as the place where he will reign. And he built a tabernacle for the ark. So David understood that you can't just put kings on a throne in Jerusalem and all's good. God's rule needed to be at the center. And bringing the ark home would put God's worship right in the heart of a nation. So if you've got your Bibles, we're going to skip through and try to understand much of what 2 Samuel 6 says today. In the first couple of verses, I need a drink. In the first couple of verses, we see that David is gathering the people, and they're heading to Baalah, and in another part of the Bible, that same city is called Kiriath-Jearim. And look at we're going to start at verse 3. They set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Achio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the ark of God on it. And Achio was walking in front. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. Can you picture it? The worship team, they were in tune, they had it together. The crowds were cheering, people were dancing. It was the most extravagant parade you have ever witnessed. But then something unexpected happens. Look at verse 6. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark of God. What? Uzzah's dead? They were trying to do something good, and God strikes them down for it? I know that doesn't feel good. It feels unfair. I mean, I assume that Uzzah just reached out as a natural reaction. The ark could fall. I need to help. And I get it that it doesn't sit well with us, because what we think about God, what we know about God, is that he is life-giving. He is patient, steadfast in love. But if we only read this passage through our own lens, we completely miss what's actually going on. Over in 1 Chronicles 15, we have the same story, and it gives us a little bit more detail. We see that this is not a random story of God doing something cruel to someone who was trying to do something good. 1 Chronicles 15:13 says this: Because you Levites did not carry the ark the first time, the anger of the Lord our God burst out against us. We failed to ask God how to move it properly. They hadn't followed the instructions. And here's the crazy part. They put his ark on a new ox cart. They were probably copying what the Philistines had done. They took their cues from the enemy. They wanted God's presence, sure, but they wanted it on their own terms. They hitched his holiness to a new cart and hoped he wouldn't notice. He noticed. As I sat in this text this week, I had to keep coming back and asking myself, do I have a right sense of the holiness of God? Or have I gotten a little too comfortable? Do I really come before him with the reverence he deserves? In the time of Moses, the priests knew the awesomeness of God's holiness firsthand. They had witnessed so many miracles. They respected that God's ways and thoughts were definitely much higher than theirs. And we see God explaining this in Isaiah 55. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Those who would draw near to God are those who need to approach him in reverence of his holiness. Uzzah forgot that, and the consequence was tragic. Somewhere over the last century or so, our culture has quietly turned God into something more like a gift-giving grandparent, kind of sitting up there in the sky. He's endlessly accommodating, tame enough to manage, and we've kind of stripped him of his power until he's a lesser God who he forgives, and then we just move on. But the true God, the God we see revealed in his word, is not tame. C.S. Lewis knew that. And he put in his novel, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when the Pevensey children first heard about Aslan, they were curious. Aslan was the great lion who ruled Narnia. And they ask, is he safe? And Mr. Beaver's answer has stuck with me. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And that's it, isn't it? That's the tension we sit in. God is not safe in the way we would like him to be. He's not manageable, predictable, or tame enough to be put on a new cart without consequence. Uzzah discovered that disobedience was costly. But God is good. Perfectly, completely, relentlessly good. And it's precisely his holiness, that untamable otherness, that makes his love for us so staggering. A safe God would give us comfort, but only a holy God can fix what sin has broken in us. God is serious about holiness, and he guards it with his power. I get that most of us would rather focus on the parts of God that feel warmer, his love, his mercy, his compassion, his holiness. That's a little daunting. And yet holiness is God's most noted attribute. Of all the things God is called in Scripture, he is called holy most often. In Isaiah alone, the prophet refers to God as the Holy One 30 times. We read of Isaiah's vision of God, and it's so awesome. In Isaiah 6, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with 6 wings. With 2, they covered their faces. With 2, they covered their feet. And with 2, they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. God is utterly set apart. Coming into his presence is an awesome thing. And yet sinful people have no right to be there. So how can we possibly come this morning and walk into the presence of a holy God? Jesus. Jesus changes everything. Think about John Newton. You'll remember that he was a slave trader who bought and sold human beings for a profit. And he described his own life as one that was extraordinarily wicked. And then he met Jesus. The transformation was so total, so irreversible that the man who once trafficked human beings spent the rest of his life fighting for their freedom. And it's that same man that wrote the words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me." He wasn't being dramatic. He knew exactly who he had been before he met Jesus. And he knew what had changed him. And that extraordinary reversal of our brokenness happens when we come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the shocking reality of the cross. Our holy God absorbed the punishment for our sin so that broken people like us could stand this morning in the presence of God and sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." That whole elaborate system of priests and purification and sacrifice existed because the gap between our holy God and sinful people is real, and it's serious. But Jesus is the answer for that gulf, for that separation. Paul says it this way in Romans 4 and verse 25. "Because of our sins, Jesus was given over to die, and he was raised to life in order to put us right with God." God's holiness leads to our wholeness. And once we meet him, we are never the same. Back to David's story in 2 Samuel 6. We've got Uzzah, he's dead. And David, he is angry. Now, we're not told exactly why he's angry. Maybe he was angry because he felt guilty. He probably should have known the instructions God had given. And so he was partly responsible for Uzzah's death. Maybe he was angry that God interrupted his parade. We just don't know for sure. But Uzzah had died, and after he died, they took the ark to the first house that they could find, which happened to be the home of Obed-Edom. And can you imagine being him? You're just doing life like you usually do, and suddenly a royal procession shows up at your door and says, "You get to keep the ark." Really? I can't imagine. Good luck with that. But God actually blessed the household of Obed-Edom for the 3 months that he had the ark. And I love that detail that God just put that in Scripture. It reminds me that God's blessings aren't reserved for just the inner circle, a few select people. Well, David heard rumors, heard about how God was blessing Obed-Edom's home, and he said, "Okay, we're going back, and this time, we're going to do it right." 1 Chronicles 15. "So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves in order to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the ark of God with poles on their shoulders, as Moses had commanded in accordance with the word of the Lord." They adjusted. They got humble. They said, "This is a holy God that we're worshiping. We need to come on his terms, not ours." Well, it was several miles from Obed-Edom's home to Jerusalem. And the 13th verse in that 2 Samuel 6 says that after the men had carried the ark just 6 steps, David stopped everything, and he sacrificed a bull and a fatted calf. I can only imagine what was going through their minds and the relief that this time the movement was accepted. Pure joy. Now, I know animal sacrifices make us uncomfortable, and that's okay. We're seeing this from this side of the cross. In the Old Testament days, the sacrifice of an unblemished animal was a profound act of worship. Back in Leviticus, we see that animal worship was the substitute for sin. The people actually laid their hands on that animal and said, "This animal is taking the place for my sin." And then that substitute for sin was completely consumed. David knew he wasn't good enough to come before a holy God on his own. No amount of effort could earn his way in. He needed a substitute to pay the price for sin. And we do too. We need a substitute to place our sin on. And his name is Jesus. Hebrews 10 says, "We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way, for our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean." Jesus is our substitute. He was the perfect sacrifice, once for all. And with that substitute, for sin accepted, David worshiped. Worship, at its core, is the declaration that someone or something has ultimate worth. David was so caught up in the wonder of God's goodness that he dances. And I see this in, we see it in verse 14. "David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might." I like the thought of that. David danced with great celebration for his holy God. He was giving God worth. He was worshiping the King of Kings. He was humbling himself before his Maker. And that's exactly how worship is supposed to work. It overflows joy, gratitude, awe, reverence, recognizing that he is a holy God and I am sinful. But Jesus has provided a way for me to be in relationship with him. Worship isn't a checklist. Yep, we sang three songs, we had the announcements, we had a prayer, done. That's not it. Eugene Peterson puts it this way. "Worship is a strategy by which we interrupt our preoccupation with ourselves and attend to the presence of God. Worship is the time and space that we carve out to actually pay attention to God. Deliberately, intentionally, pay attention." And as I look through my past week, I see how short I fall. And yet, I dare to come into the presence of our holy God anyway. My heart is both convicted of sin, but then I am so deeply grateful for what Jesus has done for me, to make it possible for me to come into the presence of God. Because of God's goodness, we are never the same. And David, in our text, he was dancing, but he wasn't dancing because he was supposed to. He was dancing because he just couldn't sit still. He couldn't help himself. He was so overwhelmed by God's goodness. Our worship flows in that same way, doesn't it? It flows from our understanding of what God has done. He has made us holy through Jesus, our sacrifice. Here's what struck me in this part of the text. Reverence doesn't kill joy. It fuels it. I love the way the Voice translation renders Psalm 2. "There is only one God, the eternal. Worship him with respect and awe. Take delight in him and tremble." Reverence and gladness held together. Both at the same time, in God's presence, we both dance and tremble. In this story, David dances. For some of us, we sing, we raise our hands, sometimes we just sit quietly, maybe with tears in our eyes. The form shifts. In public worship like this, we keep the focus on God, not on ourselves. And so our outward expression might be a little bit more restrained, But that's not lack of feeling. That's intentionality. If David had been attending a Day of Atonement service, he wouldn't have been dancing. He probably would have been on his knees, humble before God. As Psalm 2 just reminded us, worship is a mixture of both delight and tremble. So I ask us, is that the way you come in to worship God each time? Honestly, I don't always. It's hard to sometimes get out of my own head, to sometimes just show up for God. But worship isn't passive. We don't just sit there and read the words. It's something we participate in. It's not just a feeling. It's a declaration. We are saying, God, you have ultimate worth. Psalm 95 says, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come to him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. Why? For the Lord is a great God, the great King above all gods. Let's finish this text this morning. The ark has been brought into the tabernacle. Sacrifices have been made. People have been blessed. Things are going smoothly. Until David gets home. Look at verse 20. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to greet him and said, how the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would do. Now, quick clarification here. When it says that David disrobed, don't panic. He wasn't just out there in his underwear. Verse 14 already told us that he was wearing a linen ephod. That is what the priests would wear. It is what a servant of God would wear. And that really grates on Michal, because she has a totally different picture of how a king was supposed to behave. Michal was mortified. David is supposed to be the king, and this is not right. David's offense in Michal's eyes wasn't the dancing itself. It was the fact that he took off his kingly robes and appeared like some commoner dressed for worship. David acted like just another worshiper. Like me. Like us. In verse 21, he goes on to say, I will celebrate before the Lord. I will be humiliated in my own eyes. And he's not just snapping back at Michal. He's really trying to explain himself. He says, the reason I'm dancing is because God chose me. I'm not your father, King Saul. He fit all the qualifications. He checked all the boxes. He looked the part. Not me. I'm the 8th born son. I'm a shepherd boy. I have no business being in this place, except God chose me. I don't deserve to be king. And I am going to worship differently because of that. And Michal, you mentioned those servant girls. Well, David said you get that. They get it better than you do. They know what it's like to not be qualified, to bow before someone greater. Those who experience great grace know how to worship differently. David danced before the Lord with everything in him. Not because it was expected, not because everybody else in the parade was doing it. David danced because he couldn't help himself, because he knew deep down that he had no business being there at all. And that knowledge didn't make him dignified. It made him undone. And it turns out that being undone before a holy God is exactly the right posture for worship. It's the letting go of self and focusing on our holy God. Here's what David didn't know that we do know. It wasn't a bull or a fatted calf that opened the way into God's presence. It was the Son of God himself, Jesus. Jesus stepped down from heaven, took on flesh, and on the cross he absorbed the full weight of sin so that people like us, unqualified, undone, still carrying the morning chaos, could walk into the presence of a holy God and live. And if that doesn't move us, I don't know what will. Jesus is God's answer to everything this text is asking of us. The ark pointed to Jesus. The mercy seat pointed to Jesus. Every sacrifice that David gave pointed to Jesus. And what the Old Testament system only managed to do temporarily, Jesus has resolved permanently. We don't earn our way into his presence. We just have to show up hungry, expectant, willing to set aside whatever kingly robes we may be hiding behind. Maybe you've never taken this step. Maybe you never said, I want to know this God. I want to do life in his presence. Well, that invitation is open this morning. God invites everyone to come. There are people here who would love to pray with you. If God has been stirring your heart, there'll be someone over on each side. And for those of us who have been on the journey for a while, maybe today is a day to remember. Remember what it felt like when you first really understood all that Jesus has done for you. And to let that remembering loosen something, soften something, maybe stir something back to life. We came through a lot to get here this morning. Some of us, we're still carrying it. And yet, we're here in the presence of a holy God who wanted to meet with us so badly, he moved heaven and earth to do that. That's worth dancing about. Let's pray. Holy God, we come into your presence with joy and reverence. We come and say thank you for your word, for directing us back, reminding us of your holiness, reminding us of all Jesus has done for us so that we could come into your presence. Thank you for that, for taking our brokenness and making us whole. Thank you that when we come to you eager and hungry, you fill us. We are so grateful. Thank you for your presence. We pray that we would continue in this as we walk through this day. And we pray all of this because of what Jesus has done. Amen. Amen.